Let's pray. Father, we praise you for the revelation of your word. We thank you that we can count upon it to be true. Not because it's what we feel at any given moment, but because it is inspired by you. I pray this morning that as we open up your word, that your spirit would be active in our hearts and minds, that he would teach us, that we would become more like Christ in our thoughts, our attitudes, our service, our actions, so that you would be glorified. For that is our desire, that people would look at you and say, your God reigns. So we pray this morning these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me begin by asking a question. How can you be certain about the future? How can you be certain? Let's just assume, which is a wrong thing to do, but let's just assume that we're going to make it out of here alive today, that Christ is not going to return, that something horrible is not going to happen, and the building's not going to collapse. How are you going to be certain about tomorrow? How are you going to be certain about the days to come? How are you going to be certain about 1 year from now, 2 years from now, if the Lord should allow us to live that long? How can you be certain? Are you going to read your horoscope? That's what some people do. I know people. I know someone very close to me used to do that. Every day she would go to the horoscopes, read it, and find out what she was going to do today, find out what her future held for her. That's not a good thing to do, by the way. But how do we know? As we come to the end of Genesis chapter, what chapter are we at? 48. You can go ahead and turn there. Jacob answers this question for us. Because the context for 48 and 49, we're going to deal with one chapter this week and one chapter the next. 48 this week, 49 next week. But they all concern the same thing. Because they deal with, when taken together, Jacob's blessings, his final blessings upon his children. And these blessings were, as we've seen, the patriarchs give their blessings to the children. These blessings are, for all intents and purposes, God's prophetic utterance upon their lives. This is what's going to happen to them. So as we read through these, I want you to understand that it's not just Jacob's, no, it's just not the wishes of a dying man. I wish my sons would grow like this. I wish, though, this is God speaking through him. And you're going to see, I'm going to try to point it out, there are a couple of instances in which he actually refers to God first person. He says, I will do this. Jacob's not going to do that. He's about to die. We can read ahead a few verses and see that. So it's God speaking through him. But what he's talking about is how God is going to be faithful to his covenant promises that were made way back in Genesis chapter 17, 15, I think, and on through all the patriarchs. But as Jacob, think about this for a minute, as Jacob is nearing the end of his life, he knows he's about to die. We talked about that last week. He had known this for some time. He anticipated it, but God allowed him to live 17 more years. But as he gets to this point of his life, he knows it's coming. It's only a few breaths away. He knows his breaths are numbered. So how does he know that God's going to be faithful to these promises? How does he know that? I mean, really. He could tell his sons, well, you're going to inherit the land. What, the land we're not living in right now? God's going to be faithful to multiply you. God's going to be faithful to do all the number of things for you that he's told us in the promises. I mean, in the covenant. How does he know that? Listen, the book of Hebrews, don't turn there, stay in Genesis, but listen to the book of Hebrews. It comments on this. and instructs us accordingly. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau, and by faith, Jacob, when dying, this is speaking specifically to the moment we're about to read, by faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. Now, what does that mean? That means he didn't see it, he didn't realize it, but he knew it was coming. He counted on it. By faith means his hope and his trust and his assurance were in the fact that God is God and God's going to act accordingly. It's not in his, doesn't matter if he sees the realization of it or not. It doesn't matter if he sees all the fruition of the covenant promises. He trusts God because God is certain. There is a certainty about God that this world needs desperately, and Christians desperately need to grasp. Because days come in which there is serious doubt, there's confusion, there's an infinite, seemingly infinite number of questions that arise in our minds, but we must understand God is certain. God is just as He reveals Himself in His Word, and no different. God does not change like we change. He doesn't wake up on the wrong side of his bed and in a bad mood and say, I think I'm going to do this today, or I'm going to change my mind. I'm going to, you know. He doesn't do that. God's always the same. So as God has revealed Himself to us here, and as He showed Jacob what's going to happen, it's the same thing. And Jacob, that's where Jacob's trust was. Jacob's trust was not in this world. We talked about that last week, if I'm not mistaken. His trust and hope was not in this world. His hope was in God, and that God was going to give him an eternal dwelling place. So let's look at Genesis chapter 48. And we'll read the first portion of this. 48 verse 1. After this, after what? Go back to verse 31 of chapter 47. After Jacob made Joseph swear to bury him in the land of Canaan, then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. We don't know how much time took place, but there was a significant amount of time because Joseph had left. Joseph was told, behold, your father is ill. So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And it was told to Jacob, your son Joseph has come to you. Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a company of peoples and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession. And now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine as Reuben and Simeon are mine. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours, and they shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. As for me, when I came from Padan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, who are these? Joseph said to his father, they are my sons whom God has given me here. And he said, bring them to me, please, that I may bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your offspring also. Then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and pay attention to this, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. And in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. And he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, not this way, my father, since this one is the firstborn, put your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He shall become a people, and he shall also be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations. So he blessed them that day, saying, by you, Israel, will pronounce blessings, saying, God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh. Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you rather than to your brothers one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow. Then verse 1 of chapter 49, Then Jacob called his sons and said, gather yourselves together that I may tell you what shall happen to you in the days to come. Now, we're not going to read that, but that's where we're going with this. And you need to understand that 48 and 49 go together. There's no real significant time lapse in between. He's just addressing two different groups of people. He's addressing his grandchildren first, then he addresses his biological children. And it all concerns God's fulfillment, the fulfillment of God's prophecy, or God's fulfillment of God's covenant. But what we can see in this is that Joseph is certain that's all going to come about. He knows it. And when he offers forth these blessings in light of that. So hopefully today and tomorrow, I pray that God would strengthen our faith in the certainty of who he is. That we would come away from today and tomorrow, not tomorrow, I won't be here tomorrow, today and next Sunday, trusting more in the immovable, unshakable purpose of God. We're going to have 2 points today and 2 next week. Unless I find some more. So we're going to look at 4 certainties that were bedrock pillars of Jacob's faith. The first certainty is the certainty of God's choice. The certainty of God's choice. There are 3 evidences. Remember, Jacob is acting prophetically. So when he's speaking, there are times in which God is speaking. We didn't get to that, like I said, but it's there in 49. There are 3 evidences of God's choice here. The first, in verse 5. And now your 2 sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are mine. Now what just happened here? I'm sure Joseph is thinking the same thing. What just happened here? I walk in here with 2 kids and I leave with 2 brothers, or are they not my kids anymore? What just happened? Well, what just happened was Jacob just adopted his grandchildren. He said, they're mine. I'm taking them for me. Why would he do that? Well, perhaps, we don't know, but perhaps in Jacob's mind, he was just fulfilling what Rachel had wanted. If you read down, he goes, continues on, verse 7, as for me, when I came from Padan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way. He's referring there to when Rachel died because she was giving birth to Benjamin, her last son. Now, she only had 2 kids. When she had Joseph, she called him Joseph, which means something like more, add more. But she only got 1 more, Benjamin, and that was it. And the great desire of her heart, if you remember that whole scene, that whole story, was that she'd have lots of kids. She wants kids. And she only had 2. So perhaps he's saying, well, I'm going to add to her number by adopting Joseph's sons as my own. That's beside the point. The point is, in verse 5, he says, now your 2 sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are mine. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. He only took 2 of them. We don't know exactly. At least I don't think, if Joseph had any more kids. He may have been referring to the fact that any kids you have after this, I don't know. But the point is, he said, I only want 2 of them. I want these 2 and no more. Then, flip over to verse 13, where I'm flipping over. Go to verse 13, when he actually begins the blessing. Joseph took them both, Ephraim and in his right hand, toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands. You understand what happened there? Joseph says, here's the oldest, because I know the oldest is supposed to become greater, supposed to get the greater blessing. Here's the oldest, here's the younger, bless them. And Jacob says, does this. Pulls the old switcheroo on him. And he blesses the younger in place of the older. And Joseph, of course, at the end becomes, verse 17, when Joseph saw his father did this, he got upset, displeased him. He didn't like it. Well, he wouldn't like it because these are traditionalists. You're supposed to do things this way. You're not supposed to go outside the box, Dad. You understand? Of all people, Jacob should understand this, right? Remember Jacob's story? He stole his older brother's blessing. And so here he is, this time getting the older, putting the older under the younger, intentionally. He didn't steal it. He gave it to him intentionally. In other words, he chose the younger over the older. He put the younger over the older under the younger. And the third evidence of choice. Go to chapter 49 and look in verse 9. He's giving the blessing. In 49, he gives each of his sons a blessing. In verse 9, he says, Judah is the lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, as a lioness who dares rouse him. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall the obedience of the peoples, shall be the obedience of the peoples, binding his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He has washed his garments in wine, and his vesture in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. This is the largest blessing given, and it's clearly messianic. We'll talk about that next week. He says, verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him. Different translations there, but then, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. This is clearly referring to Jesus. Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah, and so on and so forth, referred to throughout Scripture. But there's a problem with this, because Jacob gave Judah the greatest blessing of all. Doesn't he know who Judah is? We know who Judah is, right? We remember chapter 38 where Judah, went off into all sorts of sin and debauchery, and was involved in incest, having children through that relationship. That was ugly. That's one of the ugliest chapters in Scripture. But he says, Judah, you're going to get the Messiah. Wait a minute. When you look at chapter 38 and you think about what happened there, then immediately we go from chapter 39. Chapter 39 through chapter 47 deals solely with Joseph, if I'm not mistaken. And Joseph, it presents Joseph as one of the most pristine characters in all of Scripture, apart from Christ. We don't read of him doing anything wrong. He does nothing. He does everything right. When he runs from Potiphar's wife, he presents to us, as we saw, presents to us the model for how to deal with sin and temptation. If you want to know how to deal with sin and temptation, go read chapter 39. That'll tell you. He shows us how, in chapter 50, we're going to see how he forgives his brothers, how he could have acted, took revenge on his brothers, but no. He was merciful to them, giving them gifts and welcoming them into his home and giving them the best of the land and then forgiving them in the end. So why not Joseph? Why doesn't Joseph get the blessing? You think, that's not fair. It's not right. Joseph should get the blessing. But no, he gives it to Judah. Why does he do this? That's got to be unjust. Listen, Scripture tells us why. Because we've seen here, what we're seeing here is God, through Jacob, choosing one over the other. He chose Judah over Joseph, the obvious choice, right? He chose the younger over the older. He chose Ephraim and Manasseh over everyone else in the family. Listen to what Romans tells us. Romans chapter 9, says, when Rebekah had conceived children by one man and our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, the older will serve the younger. There's God's choice again. As it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hate it. So, why? In order that God's purpose of election might continue. What does that mean? We've seen this, and it's been an underlying theme throughout the book of Genesis. But it comes to a head here as we see him one, two, and three times. It comes up. One is chosen, the other is not. What does this mean? Well, let's look at it. Let's look at the idea of election, the doctrine of election from Scripture, since it presents us with this in the passage. I want you to understand, this is not going to be an exhaustive discussion by any means. It's not the time. We don't have time to do that. We're going to cover it as best we can in the time, matter of time we have. That's why we only have 2 points. Maybe only one if I only get through these. But when we begin talking about it, immediately when I say election, we talk about predestination, we talk about foreknowledge, all sorts of things come into our head and create cobwebs that cloud our thinking, no matter what side of the road you fall upon. Something in some preconceived idea has already been brought to the table, usually. And that doesn't make for good theology. So, let's think about this biblically. Let's look at what the Bible says about this and let go from there. There are three, which, by the way, David and I didn't coordinate when David made the comments about God, us choosing God, or God choosing us. We didn't coordinate that. Three kinds of election. The first is there's national election, which God chooses Israel. Listen to what? Very famous passage, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. You don't have to turn there. I'll tell you when I want you to turn there. Verse 6, God says to Israel, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any of the other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. So, God chose Israel. Now, this doesn't have anything to do with personal salvation, by the way, because Romans tells us that not all who are ethnically Israel are really Israel. So he's not talking about, I've saved Israel, and they all are in the same sense as you think of salvation today. It's a different kind of election. He chose them to be his people. And then there's election to vocation. God's, for instance, God chooses the Levites. Chooses Levites. We'll meet these guys in next week. He chooses the Levites to serve in the temple, serve the tabernacle. He chooses them to do any number of different things with swords by their sides in the tabernacle. Then the third and final election is election to salvation. Now I want you to turn. We're going to discuss this. Put your bulletin in Genesis and turn to the book of Mark. Chapter 13. Mark chapter 13, verse 20. And if the, this is Jesus talking, and if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. There he calls the elect, defining as whom he chose. Pretty clear. Elect, the Greek word for elect, is a word that means chosen out from among others. It's literally what it means. It means there are others and chosen out of that. There's instance where Jesus is looking at this. The Greek word is used elsewhere in Scripture. You mean other things. But for instance, I want to give you an example. It's used where Jesus is with some of the Pharisees. They're going to eat. And the Pharisees are walking around looking for the best chairs in the house. That's where they want to sit. And the text says that Jesus saw them picking out the best seats. So then he went into a parable to tell them why they shouldn't do that. But that's the idea. God, that same word there is the same word that's used to apply to election to salvation. That choosing out from what? From one seat? No, from many seats. They're choosing. Turn over to Ephesians. And there are passages. I mean, there's a lot more than what we're going to go through. But I just want to give you the ones that deal specifically with election. The book of Ephesians in the New Testament, past the Gospels. Ephesians chapter 1 is probably the most famous text that deals with it. Chapter 1, verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." So God chose us, meaning who? Those who are saved, in him before the foundation of the world. Now it's important that we understand, we put the before the foundation of the world in its rightful context. God chose us before, who existed before the foundation of the world? Not me. I wasn't a blip on the radar screen at that time. So I could do nothing to merit salvation. Nothing I could do to God look upon me and say, "Look, that guy needs to be saved." Boy, he could look upon that now, but the guy's done nothing to be saved. So, the fact that God's choice happened before the foundation of the world. Now, flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Keep going. Well, go backwards. 1 Corinthians, book right before that. Chapter 1. Which, by the way, you may want to write these verses down so you can go back and study them on your own. I encourage you to do that. If you are writing them down, let me recap for you. Mark chapter 13, verse 20. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 through 4 or 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, go down to verse 26. Verse 25, sorry. Verse 25 of 1 Corinthians 1, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." So he's saying there, pretty much, Corinthians, you didn't have much to offer God. So that's not the basis of God's, not the basis of your salvation. Not what you've done, not your merit. Then find 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians. If you've gone to Timothy and Hebrews, you've gone too far. Go back just a little bit. First Thessalonians chapter 1, look at verse 2. He's saying, "We give thanks to God always for all of you." Verse 4, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you." How do you know that, Paul? "Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." So he's saying, how do you know he chose you? Well, It's evidence in the fact that you received the gospel and it came to empower conviction. In fact, verse 9 says, they report concerning us how the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven. Then go over finally to 2 Thessalonians, which is right behind 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Look down at verse 13. Paul, writing to the same church, says, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in truth." That's pretty clear. God chose you to be saved. Now, that's enough of those. You can go back to Genesis now. There, obviously, there are other texts to read and to wrestle with and trying to understand the doctrine of election. But it's absolutely impossible to come to a true theology of election without dealing with these texts. You cannot do it. You have to answer the questions about why. What does it mean that God chose Thessalonians to salvation? What does it mean that God chose the Ephesians and those who read the book before the foundation of the world? What does that mean? We don't have time to go into all of it, but I do want to impress this upon you. It's absolutely important. It's absolutely. Since I came here, which is nearing 5 years, I've made it my aim to preach strictly God's word, nothing else. Not my opinions. You know, I don't care what other people are saying. I want to tell you God's word. So that's where our theology begins and ends. Whenever we try to understand doctrines like election, we must begin and end in the Word of God. Because there are different camps in this. There are some on one side that say, well, you know, we're free to do whatever we want to do. God will never interfere with us. On the other end, God determines every single thing that's going to happen. He even determines those who are going to go to hell. Those are extremes. And there are some in the middle that try to compromise and get it all messed up. When you try to understand doctrines like this, begin with the Bible. Wrestle with the text. Say what? And don't make the mistake of saying, "Well, I know that God doesn't do this," or "I know God doesn't do that." How do you know? Is that what Scripture says? You must be confined to the Scripture. In dealing biblically with this, I want to address two. I've limited myself to two. There are lots of things you can say about this, but I just want to address two things to help you along the way as you try to wrestle with this. There are two misunderstandings. One is admittedly a misunderstanding. The first one is that God saved us based upon His foreknowledge of what we will do in the future. And that's what a lot of people believe, and if that's what you believe, you've got some text to wrestle with. It's problematic. For one reason, or instance, well, I'll tell you why you say that, because Peter says that you were, he writes his first epistle, to those who are the elect, exiles of the dispersion, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and the sanctification of the Spirit for the obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood. That's 1 Peter 1, 2. Foreknowledge doesn't mean foresight of what someone's going to do. In the Scripture, foreknowledge means personal knowledge of people. I just read that one. Listen to what Paul says in Romans. Romans chapter 8. "We know that God, for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also called." What Paul doesn't say there is, he doesn't say, for those whom God looked into the future and saw what they would do, He predestined. He doesn't look in the future and see acts. He sees people. Scripture says, 8:29, for those whom he foreknew. And again, those, they're people he's dealing with here. And this is given within the context of suffering. He's teaching them how to deal with, giving them comfort in the context of suffering. Then chapter 11 of Romans, chapter 11, verse 2, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. He didn't say anything about actions. He says people whom he foreknew. So that's the idea there. The Hebrew and the Greek, to some extent, words for know imply a relational knowledge, not just an intellectual knowledge. It's an important distinction to make. It's not that God knows facts. God knows people. You see the difference? It's an intimate knowledge. It's not that God knows what's going to take place on December 2nd, 2005. But he does know that. But that's not what it's talking about when it talks about being foreknown. And another thing to factor into all this is that Scripture never says, it never speaks of God knowing whether people will or will not believe, as far as I can tell. And then there's another thing that you want to factor in this, and this is one I think is just wrong. You've heard people say, well, God will never force himself upon people. You better hope he does. And this comes from, my understanding is, a misunderstanding of the text in Revelation chapter 3 where Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears me and opens it up, I'll come in and eat with them or sup with them. He's talking to the church there. He's not talking to unbelievers. He's talking to the church, and the church has had the church, which was founded upon his blood, has in its essence cast him out of the church because they're not God-centered. They're not Christ-centered anymore. And Jesus is standing outside saying, hey, you forgot me. Let me back in the church. I'm supposed to be the head of the church, not you. But that doesn't deal with salvation. A lot of times you see the idea of this portrayed in the picture where Jesus is standing as a weak figure with the long white robe on, skinny, frail, knocking at the door, saying, just let me in, just let me in. That's not true. It's not accurate. If that were true, Jesus would be outside the door with a sledgehammer breaking his way in. That were biblical. Jesus has to do that. Why? Because we are dead in our sins and trespasses. That's why. I'll give you an example. I still have one grandfather living. One grandfather was dead now, but he was in the hospital. I knew he wasn't a believer. And he was, you know, on his deathbed, literally. And I was really new to the whole witnessing thing. And I went in there and stumbled and fell over my words and didn't really know what to say. And, you know, I'm just all, you know, like we all have experiences that way. And I walked out of there saying, I had just dropped the ball. I failed it. You know, I didn't really know what I was doing. But I went home and I would pray every day. I would pray and plead, and I would just plead with God, please save him. Save him, God. Don't let him die and go to hell. Save him. Now, what was I saying? I was saying, God, even though he doesn't want it, I want you to save him. What kind of prayer would it be to pray, God, you know, there's this man, and, you know, he's pretty good, you know, considering worldly standards, and just give him another chance. Just give him another chance. And you know what? If he doesn't believe in you this time, just wipe your hands clean up. There's really nothing you can do about the thing anyway. Nobody prays like that. Whenever you pray for a loved one to come to Christ, you say, God, save them. Because you know God must break into their lives radically and rip them out of their sin. It's the only way it's going to happen. The Bible teaches nothing else. All for that matter, that's what prayer is. You're pleading for a sovereign God to intervene in life. You're praying for a sovereign God to intervene in your life for protection, in other people's lives, in the life of a lost believer. You're praying for God to intervene in their life, stop them, get them off of these train tracks to hell, and save them. But you know what? They don't want it. They don't want it. God has to intervene. And I know this point is coming to an end. The objection is, that's unfair. How can the Bible even say? I'm not saying, don't say that this is what Mitch said. Say this is what the Bible says because we're trying to deal with the Bible. It's unfair for the Bible to say that. It's unfair to think that God chooses. Well, if it depended upon fair, none of us will be saved. What's fair is that we can receive condemnation for our sin. That's fair. If you want to talk about justice, okay, God, do us justice. Boom. Everybody's gone. Everybody's in hell. God alone is in heaven with his angels worshiping in joy. Salvation is not about works. It's about grace. That's what grace is. You get what you don't deserve. Do you deserve? Do I deserve? Do we deserve salvation? No. We don't. We deserve condemnation. So here's the bottom line. Scripture teaches this, that God's choice always precedes our choice. That's what Scripture says. Let's go on to the second truth. Second truth, there's another certainty. The certainty of God's choice. Second truth is, there's a certainty of God's steadfast love. Jacob was certain that God had chosen them. Now he's certain that God will always love them, no matter what. Look in verse 48, beginning in verse 3. Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty, El Shaddai, appeared to me in Luz at the land of Canaan and blessed me, and said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make you a company of peoples, and I will give this land to your offspring after you as an everlasting possession. He's referring to either one of two times, I think. One time is when he first came through, God first revealed himself to him, and he said, you know what, Jacob, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to give you these covenant promises, and I'm going to be with you. I'm going to fulfill every one of them, and I will never leave you until I bring you back to this land. Well, guess what? He's getting ready to come back to the land, and he knows that God didn't mean he was going to leave him that way, but he understood. Then skip over to chapter 48, verse 15. The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. God's pictured here as a shepherd. Before him are walking the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, now Jacob. God has been my shepherd all my life long to this day. Shepherd is a picture in the Bible of a caring, loving person who leads people to still waters, who leads them to green grass, who provides for them, who never leaves them, who never abandons them. He's always there with them. Even when it hurts, even when he has to do harm, he's still there. Harm to prevent you from doing something ridiculous. Then, look in verse 21. Then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I'm about to die, but God will be with you. See how that transition? He said, God, in chapter verse 15, God was with Abraham and Isaac, and he walked before them. God was with me, and now God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. He just told him where he's going to be buried, by the way. But he says, God's going to be with you. He's with us. How do we know he's with us? Because he's made these promises. We can be certain of that. But with the promises comes God's steadfast love for his children. Immovable, unshakable. And if you don't understand, if you haven't gotten anything out of our Genesis series, which we only have two or three more messages to come, by the way. If you haven't gotten anything out of that, you should get this. That God's love is steadfast despite his children's constant attempts to mess everything up. God is always faithful. He's always faithful. That's one of the dominant themes in Genesis. And this translates to Jacob at the end of his life. He says, you know what? God has been with me my whole life. God shepherded me. I know that God loves me. I know He does. No matter how many times I've tried to screw up His plan, no matter how many times Abraham and Isaac and all my wacky sons and family, everything, if anything, God should say, all right, I'm revoking what I said earlier, moving on to somebody else. No. He knows God's love is certain. No doubt about it. Now, love is, admittedly, I think, the most overused, abused word in the English language. Until we don't even know what it means anymore. Love means anything these days. How many times have you heard this question? Or perhaps if you're a parent, how many times have your kids asked you? I've asked it. Mom, how do I know when I'm in love? You know, we want to know what love is. We want to know what it is. We want to know if somebody cares for us. Well, the Bible tells us. Listen to what 1 John says. 1 John chapter 3. By this we know love. There you go. If your parents, if your kids ask you, say go to 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. They'll still have questions, but it's an answer to buy you some time anyway. By this we know love, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. How do we know love? Because He laid down His life for us. Sacrifice of the greatest magnitude. There's never a greater sacrifice than the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. And He goes on to say, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes in his heart against him, how does love of God abide in him? Then He takes it a step further. Chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love. Not that we loved God. So, this is talking about you before you became a Christian. You didn't love God. No matter what you thought, you didn't do it. You loved an idea of God. You loved an idea of pleasing parents, going to church. You loved the idea of having your name upon a roll. You loved the idea of maybe getting to heaven, but you didn't love God. 1 John 4, 10 says, in this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's the definition of love. That's the love of God. That though you didn't love Him, and let me add parentheses here, it's not that you just didn't care about Him. You didn't like Him. You don't like the idea of God if you're not a believer. You don't like the idea of someone over top of you telling you what to do. You just don't like it. You like being able to sing with Frank Sinatra. I did it my way. I'm going to do what I want to do. In fact, Scripture goes as far as to say that you are an enemy of God. If you're not a believer, you're an enemy of God. You stand, God is on this side. You're on this side. You don't like Him. You don't want anything to do with Him. You are His enemy. Scripture says we're hostile in mind. We're hostile toward Him. We could go on and on. But you get the picture. But then listen to this. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us. And how do we know? How do we know He loved us? He sent His Son, not just His Son to be an example, to be a good teacher of morality, to be a nice figure to make pictures and sell necklaces and paintings and be a good source of revenue for some people. He sent His Son, why? To be the propitiation for our sins. Now that's a big word. I said it last week, I think. And I bet you haven't used it again this week, have you? Propitiation. It's a big word. What does it mean? Propitiation means simply this. It's an offering that satisfies the wrath of God. God's wrath has been satisfied, how? By the death of His Son. Leon Morris said this. He said, God was not going to forgive sin just by an airy wave of the hand. He's not going to say, oh, just forget about it. Come on, let's go. That's not God. That's not just. God's wrath and God's justice must be satisfied. His wrath must be satisfied. Something must be done about the problem of sin. And how did He do that? Through the death of His Son. So when you look at the cross, understand this. Jesus died on that cross to bear the full wrath of God in your place. So that when you put your trust in Him to save you, your sins are forgiven. You are a child of God, no longer an enemy. I was thinking about this just yesterday. I have three boys and I love them dearly. And I was thinking, would I offer my son, any one of them, to be killed for someone who is evil? If you're a father, think about that. That should strike you in the gut. That should wake you up. Because if you're a father, I venture to say that, or if you're a father, it doesn't have to be a son. You can think figuratively here. It can be a girl or a boy. Few things are more precious to you than your children. So if I came to you and said, you know what, there's this slimy, greasy prisoner we're dragging out of the cell here, committed a couple of murders, raped some people, spits in everybody's face that he sees. We're going to kill him, but now's your chance. Would you let your son die in his place? Perhaps, would you, if we were to put it a little more specific, would you let your son die in the place of Muhammad Atta, who hijacked one of the planes on 9/11, who said as they hijacked the plane to the people, take it easy, there's nothing to worry about, you're going to be safe. And it flew it into the World Trade Center. Evil people. Evil. Enemies of God, that's us. We're no better. We stand on no higher ground than the lowest of criminal, the lowest sinner. That's what God says about us. None is righteous. No, not one. No one does good. None. That doesn't mean some of us are okay and some aren't. It means everybody's in the same boat. But God says, I love you so much that I'm sending my son to bear my judgment for you. Isaiah says, it was the will of the Father to crush the Son. You know what this means? And this is where Paul interjects. He says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? How do you know God is for you? Well, He did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. God loves, and God always loves. God's love is steadfast. It never changes. This, by the way, means that we can love our enemies. That's what 1 John said. 1 John says, if you say you love God but don't love your brothers and sisters, he's talking about brothers and sisters, how do you say the love of God is in you? But Jesus says, love your enemies. I want to venture a guess and say that it's near impossible to love your enemies unless you realize that you are an enemy of God and He loved you. In 2 or 1 Peter, Peter's writing to the church of the dispersion. He's writing to people who are being persecuted, split out. They're being persecuted by Nero, one of the most vilest people you ever read about. He crucified Christians. He put them as lampposts and set them on fire to burn to light the night. He sacrificed them to lions. And within that letter, Peter says, respect the king. How can he say that? How can he say that? Except he understands he was an enemy of God and God loved him. Therefore, he is obligated to love his enemies too. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for who you are. And we say with Paul, how magnificent are the depths, the riches, the wisdom and knowledge of God. Lord, your mercy is unbelievable. You know, grace is confounding at times. At least it should be. Lord, help us to understand what grace is. Lord, forgive us for neglecting your love because we don't understand the depths of your grace, the depths of your mercy, the sacrifice of your love. As your son cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Incredible. Astounding. Lord, help us to love as you love us. Help us to dig deep into your word and understand the God who saved us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, amen.